two times in Exodus 6, we find the expression uncircumcised lips. This expression is used in both Exodus chapter 6, verse 12, and in Exodus 6, verse 30. If you were present last Sunday night, I associated a couple of things or suggested that this unusual expression seems to convey two points. First, when Moses said he was a man of uncircumcised lips, this seems to suggest, as he looked at his life, he felt like he was morally unclean. God had wanted a great deliverer for his people, and as Moses looked at his life, he thought, well, you know, I'm by no means perfect. The other idea that seems to be attached to uncircumcised lips is the inability to do something. Moses, as he looks at himself, as he looks at his life, as he surveys who he is, it appears in his eyes that he's unqualified to be the person and to do the work that God wanted done. As we look at Exodus 6, it is by this time that Moses had been away from Egypt for a long time. You may remember that about three chapters earlier, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, he had worked for several years as a shepherd. In Moses' mind, as he comes back to the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh was the most important man. He was the most powerful person in the world. As Moses looked at Pharaoh and how he ruled Egypt, in Moses' mind, Pharaoh probably looked like a god. Moses was 80 years old. And perhaps as he surveys the situation, he's thinking this would probably be a task that would be better suited for a younger man. Moses certainly did not feel taking on this task by himself, so Aaron was added to the team. And what we see in the first few chapters of Exodus, and specifically tonight in Exodus chapter 6, we are presented with a very great and very relevant principle. God's best choice for a job may not always be the best choice from our perspective. You may remember a few weeks ago we looked at some information from Exodus and tied it in with Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Back there in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts and ways are higher than your ways. Tonight we want to, in some respects, go back and look at that same subject, but we want to look at it from a very specific perspective. When God talks about his thoughts and his ways not being like our ways, when he says his ways are higher than our ways, one specific example of this is found in a principle that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians. In just a moment, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. Paul, in the opening chapter of the Corinthians, the Corinthian letter, he tells us that God often deals with this world by using people that seem to be weak, powerless, insignificant. He uses what perhaps in our minds would be the very worst people, the very worst resources to accomplish his will. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. But notice this, but God chose. God selected the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And once again, that word chose. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. God, as we look at Bible history, has often used the people, the things that we would regard as foolish, as weak, things which in our minds would surely lead to failure. Now, that's very unusual from our perspective. From our viewpoint, we would want the best, we'd want the strongest, we would want the most talented people. But that's not really the way that God typically often operates. God operates in the way described in 1 Corinthians 1:27 for multiple reasons. Sometimes he does this to demonstrate his power. In other cases, God will choose the weak, the powerless, for the very reason that Paul went on to give in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. Paul there said, people are sometimes inclined to boast. Look at my strength, look at my power, look at my accomplishments. Look at all of the things that I possess. And Paul says God stays away from that stuff. He's going to focus on the weak people. He's going to focus on the insignificant things, so there is no basis for human boasting. Now, our first example of this tonight is going to come from a passage that we're very familiar with. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. It's a passage that we have read many, many times. And it's here that Jesus said, you, his people, are like a city set in a hill. In other words, God says to his people, the church that has been built by his son is designed to light up the world with truth. Now, we're familiar with that statement. We've probably used that statement many times over the years. But tonight, based on what I'm about to say, it might look from our perspective that God's choice to use the church to be a light to the world is not that great of a choice. It doesn't appear, as we look at our day and time, to be the wisest choice. As I received some information this past week about the status of the New Testament church in America, it looked to me to be some pretty sad news. Right now, as you look at the church, as far as the United States, if you count up all the states where the church is in the U.S., we find that we have about 13,000 congregations. Now, some might say, well, that's a lot of folks. I mean, we're talking about New Testament Christianity, and we have 13,000 or so congregations. That's a bunch of folks. What a lot of life. But before we jump for joy, we should give some consideration to some of the other things as we drill down a little bit, some of the other things associated with these numbers. Do you know that out of the approximately 13,000 congregations that we have, 45% of them are fewer than 50 people? That's sad. And that certainly expresses a status of weakness when you have almost half of the Lord's church in this country with a membership of less than 50 people per group. That's not a very strong presence. Then if you continue to look at the numbers, you find that 70% of our approximately 13,000 congregations in the United States have less than 100 members. Now imagine that. Almost three-fourths of the church in the United States, less than 100 people. If we think about this a little bit more, and we take out the people who are not really committed, and we deduct the number of people who are not pursuing sound doctrine, the numbers are pretty pitiful. The numbers are pretty paltry. But when we look at this information, we are reminded of the truth that we find in Exodus 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is able to use small groups of people. He's able to use people who are seemingly insignificant. He's able to use tools or resources that are seemingly paltry to make big things happen. In fact, we might say that's God's special. God specializes in weakness. God specializes in smallness. Now, that's contrary to the ways of the world. The ways of the world are things like this. We need the biggest, we need the best, we need the brightest, we need the fastest, and we need the newest. God says, let me tell you how I work. God says to his people, I need the person who loves me, and I need the person who is wholeheartedly committed to me. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how much you have as far as material wealth. Doesn't matter where you live. But if you will wholeheartedly pursue me, if you will love me and be willing to serve me in the way that I have described, I can do some great, great things. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. But all too often, we find that we have the idea that in a group that's small, or for a person who is an average person, or maybe a young person, or maybe an old person, these people, these groups, can do nothing for God. It's only going to be the important, the wealthy, the preachers, the elders, and so forth, but these ideas are simply not true. Some examples. In the Old Testament, the book of 2 Kings, it's another well-known story, 2 Kings chapter 5, we read about a time period when there were multiple prophets. God had some special servants known as prophets. And the people of Israel, as they looked at these special servants, they may have thought that these special servants were among the most influential people that God had. I would readily grant that these prophets were doing some important things, and they certainly were influential, and they did some magnificent things. But the people of Israel were probably also thinking, just like many today, we're not a prophet, and we're not any other kind of preacher. We're just an average person, and it's going to be the prophet who's doing big or great things for God. 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember the person that receives some prominence in this story? Is not the Old Testament prophet, at least at first. In fact, as we go back to 2 Kings 5, the person is not even an adult. 2 Kings 5, verse 2, at the beginning of the chapter, we read about a girl. A little maiden is how the ASV renders it. And this little girl, this young lady, knew that there was a prophet of God in the area of Samaria. And the girl, this young lady, made a comment about God's prophet. And as we look at the story, we find that comment worked its way up. And where did it finally get to? To the ears of the king. The comment that was made by this young girl got up all the way to the king of Syria. Now imagine a child, if we look at it from our perspective, American culture, imagine a child saying something. And that statement by the child works its way up the chain and finally gets to the president of the United States. That would be impressive. Not only, though, in this case, does the child's statement get up to the king, or the president, but it is so important, it is so key or crucial that the president or the king actually acts on what that small child says. Well, this is precisely what we find in 2 Kings chapter 5. And it is one example to show us that people who truly love and serve God, the people who know about God and want to spread the news about it, regardless of their position, regardless of their status, they can get some things done. Another example from the Old Testament, and it's a well-known example. If we think about David, his early years, here is another instance of a young person doing something great because he had the right spirit and a commitment to God. If you were to go back to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 11, you would find there this statement, all Israel. Now, that's an interesting statement. We have some men who were battle-hardened soldiers, and yet in 1 Samuel 17, the Bible says all Israel, all those soldiers, they were afraid of the giant called Goliath. The end of this verse, 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, says that the Israelites, they were dismayed, and then you'll also find some wording like they were greatly afraid. Yet there is this young man by the name of David. He shows up, he's willing to go against Goliath, and what happens? Just like 2 Kings chapter 5, word finally filters up to the king. 1 Samuel 17, 33 has King Saul saying to David, you're but a youth. You're a young man. What's God going to be able to do with a young man like you? Saul thought in his mind David was too young. In the minds of men, a champion needs to be met by a fellow champion. I don't know how old Jesus' mother was, Mary, but everything that I can find, and it seems to be a pretty strong consensus among commentators, Mary was probably fairly young. We do know from this day and time that it was not uncommon for Jewish girls to get married between the ages of 14 through 16. As we look at Mary, very likely she was at least 18 or 19, probably at the oldest, likely under the age of 20. Think about how insignificant she was when it came to other women in the nation of Israel. Would the Son of God be entrusted to a woman who was very likely under 20 years of age? Would deity entrust the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind, to someone who was not really set up for motherhood? And as I was thinking about this information, some news came to my attention this past week. We all are familiar, I think, with the new prince. But if you didn't see some news about the new prince, you might want to go back and see some of the money that was spent on this child. $500 for his bassinet. Pretty expensive. And then if you go back and you look at the stroller, and that made the news for a while, that stroller, if you were to buy that at a comparable place, $1,000. $1,500 for the stroller and the bassinet. Yet when we look at God and his son, what did he use? Insignificance. Weakness. Things that are almost shameful. Luke 2 verse 7 tells us there was no room in that inn. Jesus was laid in a manger. God used those insignificant, those horrific surroundings for his son. Imagine today the new prince being put to rest in those same kinds of surroundings. So, oh no, people would be shocked. People probably have a heart attack if that was suggested. There's no way that we can do that. But that's how it was for the son. Time and time again, when we look at the Old Testament and even in the New, we find that God has sought out people who were weak, people who were regarded as poor, the powerless, the helpless, and the insignificant. Another example, and this one we find not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Would you believe there have been times where God even used prisoners in some marvelous ways? It's true. And it's true in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 39 and Genesis chapter 40. If we were to turn back here, we again find familiar information. We know the story about Joseph. He ends up in prison. Genesis 41 verse 14 says he was not only in prison, he was in the dungeon. But as the story of Joseph's life continues to march on in the book of Genesis, is it not the case that God used this fellow who was in prison in some pretty marvelous ways? He did. An amazing story in the New Testament. Once again, we read about prisoners and how God was able to use them in a fabulous way. Acts 16. Acts 16, 24 says that there were two men. And these two men were not only in prison, the Bible says they were in the inner prison. Not only were they in the inner prison, the Bible also tells us that their feet were in stocks. These fellows were really locked up. In that next verse, Acts 16, 25, the text tells us that these men were singing. Singing praises, singing to God, and other prisoners were listening to these fellows. Now these hymns, as I mentioned, they were directed to God. They were praise. We might put them in the category of worship. We don't know if it was the first day of the week. But in addition to praise, as those prisoners were listening, very likely the hymns also did some teaching. I read a quote not long ago that I hope is going to stay with me all my days. This fellow observed that the people who write Christian hymns, our songwriters, really from the past and even at the present, they do a work that is really right up there with the people who preach the gospel. Those who preach are trying to teach or convey God's word to people. When a person writes a song, if they're paying attention to the words and trying to instruct people, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs so that we can teach one another, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, then they're really doing the same kind of work. Sound gospel hymns are one of the ways that we teach ourselves as well as others. Well, in Acts 16, we read about the earthquake. Luke talked about the earthquake, the damage that was done to the prison, and the preachers that were confined, they were allowed to leave their cells, and some things changed. These men were able to have an opportunity to teach the jailer, his household, and there were multiple converts because of that experience. Now, in our day and time, and I think this might even be true for some here tonight, we would look at a prisoner and we would say, what can he do for God? What can she do for God as she's locked up? Who are they going to teach? Who are they going to influence? How can they possibly do a single thing for God? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not the strong, not the mighty, not the powerful, but God often chooses the simple, the weak, the helpless, and even the prisoners to do things that are significant or meaningful. Now, a lot of people can hear this information, and I think a lot of preachers struggle with this as well. They can hear this information and say, well, okay, you know, I get the point and I understand it, and let's go on to something new. I'd like to suggest, though, that this point is one of the things that we find in the scriptures. It's not all that difficult to understand, but it sometimes is a point that is working through a thick skull. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to really sit down and look at this principle or apply it on an individual basis and really believe that God is capable of doing this, that he's done it in the past and that he's going to do it as well. Now, one of the things that causes me to say this is a point that was made by the Apostle Paul. I never met him. None of us ever met him. But as I look at Paul's life and some of Paul's writings, it seems to me that this was one of the lessons that Paul not only had to learn, but it was a lesson that was very difficult for this man to learn. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He says, wherefore, he's drawing a conclusion. And that to me suggests that there was a time in the past where he hadn't come to this conclusion. But he says, wherefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. And then he says this, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It seems to me that the light bulb finally came on in Paul's life. Prior to a time, as we go back and we look at his life as a Hebrew, he seemed to think that he had to get that strength internally, that God was going to use the people who had all the great things and all the special things lined up. He was going to use the people who had a name. He was going to use the people who had a reputation. He was going to use the people who had money. He was going to use the people who had connections and various other resources. But Paul one day realized, if I've got a willing heart, and if I'm really willing to put my nose to the grindstone, then that's where God is going to be able to use me. It does not matter that I may be weak, and that I may be poor, and that I may be insignificant, and that I'm not strong in any area of life. If I'm willing to humble myself, and to truly seek and serve God, that is all that matters. There's one of our hymns. Stand up for Jesus. And if you go back and you look at that hymn, you'll find these words. The arm of the flesh. The words in that hymn say the arm of the flesh will fail us. Now, I didn't go back and try to figure out where the writer came up with that expression. But there is a similar expression in the Bible, and I suspect the writer went back to this biblical expression. It's used in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8, we have a situation where Assyria, they were that northern kingdom, not far from the nation of Israel, Assyria had attacked Judah there in the southern section of Israel. And as Assyria was looking down on things as far as their attack, Jerusalem was also in their sights. Bad enough to attack Judah, but to come against Jerusalem, that really would have been awful. It was King Hezekiah who was in power. And as Hezekiah looked at this situation, there was this imposing military force in the area of Judah. And it looked like it was also going to attack the area of Jerusalem. Hezekiah made this notation. He said, the arm of the flesh is going to fail. The Assyrians are not going to be able to successfully conquer Jerusalem. Application for our day and time. All too often, we think we've got to have the arm of the flesh. We've got to have what's strong, what's powerful, what's significant, what's meaningful, what's really big. And that's thinking from the world. The world says, you need all these things if you're going to succeed. And God says, no, you don't. You need me. And God also says, to show you that, look at these examples. I can use the child. I can use the housewife. I can use the handicapped person. I can use the individual who never matured to this point intellectually. I can use the individual who has no standing at all in the world. In fact, one almost gets a picture that God uses. God gets great joy from using the smallest and poorest resources available. This is true with people as well as objects. Think about Moses. God sent him to Egypt, and what did he give him? He said, you take this staff. Are you kidding me? You want me to go to the person who is like God with a stick? God says, that's what I want you to do. It's not going to be your strength, Moses. It's not going to be your power. It's not going to be your eloquence. It's not going to be your physical appearance. It's going to be me. And it's going to be this weak piece of wood. David went to challenge Goliath, and what did he have? A sling and five smooth stones. Are you kidding me? The guy that has put the fear of God in all Israel, you want me to go and do this? Well, David was willing. Who would challenge a champion with such weaponry? Who would go before such a man who had an armor bearer and a big spear? Who would try to take the city of Jericho without firing a shot? What's being discussed tonight seems so simple, but it is a lesson which so many people, including some Christians, often don't get. I mentioned Saul, but if you want to flip over for a second to Matthew 14, I think we have here a hint that Jesus' disciples also, at least for a time, struggled to understand this point. Beginning with verse 10 of Matthew chapter 14, we have some information about the death of John the Baptist. John's body, Matthew 14, verse 12, was buried. Then Jesus gets into a boat, verse 13. The end of the text says some people decided to follow the Lord, and they did this by foot. So Jesus, he's crossing a body of water by boat. Some people don't want to leave him alone, so they follow by land. Jesus finishes his boat ride, as we see in verse 14, and then he's surrounded by the people who had followed him. There's this great multitude. They have literally decided to track the Lord. The Lord has compassion on this group of people. He heals their sick. And then finally they get towards the evening, and this great group of people that have walked some distance, they're hungry. The disciples said to Jesus, send them away. Well, that probably wasn't the nicest thing to do. And they apparently wanted the Lord to do the dirty work, just like some people today. In verse 16, though, Jesus said, you give these people something to eat. But Jesus said unto them, they have no need to go away. Give them something to eat. That was a little bit of a problem, as these men note in their reply in verse 17. And they say to him, we have here but five loaves and two small fishes. What are they saying? Weakness. Insignificant. We don't know exactly how many people. We'll talk about that in a moment, but it was a bunch of folks. But here these fellows say, we just don't have anywhere near the resources to feed a crowd that is of this size. What have we seen tonight? The God of the Bible specializes in small and insignificant things. Five loaves, two fish, it was all they had. And then we come to this information in Matthew 14, verse 21. And they that did eat with that small amount of food were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, I know that this was a miracle. No doubt about that, and I know that the time for miracles has passed. But God is still, as we go through life today, looking for people the world would regard as insignificant, looking for small groups of people, looking for other things that may seem so significant and so useless and even powerless. But God says, that's my specialty. But for him to work, he needs to have people who are willing to come to him and serve him with their whole heart. Regardless of whatever weaknesses we may feel that we have or whatever weaknesses we may see, God says, if you're willing to come, if you're willing to work, I've got a spot for you. And I can do big things for your life. Tonight, we hope that you're here because that's your attitude. You want to serve God, regardless of your circumstances. If you're willing to come to God in the way that he's described and serve him in the proper way, God says, I've got an important place, a great use for you in my kingdom. We start that path by becoming a Christian. We've given the plan many times. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, then faithful, continued service in his kingdom. Tonight, will we make that commitment to God so he can work through us and our lives on a regular basis? That's a question that we'd like to consider as we stand and sing the selected song.
Jesus is calling, calling, calling. Jesus is calling today. Why should I linger, linger? Ooh.
pray that what I have to say is not, you know, too far out of order. I sung the invitation song, but I feel I'm subject to that, Brad, congregation.